I'd like to share with you guys a true story. It happened a little over 10 years ago. And although I don't know anyone in this story, it's hard for me to tell it without choking up. It's that real, the way it was relayed to me, and hopefully kind of sink deep into your consciousness and your thought, your mind, your heart, your soul today. Story about a girl named Mary. She was part of maybe a typical American home, at least one of those homes where people are kind of making it and the parents are employed, that kind of a thing. So there's a mom and a dad involved in this. Mary is a sophomore in high school, and she has a younger brother named Ben, and he is in middle school. So here's what happens. One day, Catherine, the mom, comes home from shopping, and she walks into her kitchen to unload some groceries. And she sees that there's a note on the refrigerator door. So she walks up. The note happens to be from her husband. And it says this: "I don't love you. I don't think that I ever did." How's that a great kicker from us guys? "I don't think I ever did. I don't love you. I don't think that I ever did. I've moved out. And in a month, divorce papers should be ready." Well, Catherine knew that their marriage had been undergoing some pretty big problems in the past year or two, but she had no idea that this was going to happen. The kids had no idea that their father was going to leave the house. So their world just collapsed. Now, there was another dynamic, and if you're kind of guessing in your mind, there was another woman involved. However, the father didn't move in with her. He set up his own apartment. Wouldn't take any calls from his wife or his kids. To him, it was just all over. So the wife tried to appeal. Can we see counseling? She tried to make that appeal through friends that knew both of them. And he said, "Man, we tried that. Now it's all over." So it hit the daughter, Mary, especially hard. And she tried a few times in the next week to sit down and write him a letter, and she just couldn't do it. Well, eventually, she came up with a letter. So imagine the father coming back to his apartment that he's now renting. He's got the mail rerouted. He gets his stack of mail, and there's a letter, a personal letter, from his daughter. Now, if you're like me, if there's a letter that has somebody's handwriting on the front, and it's a friend or a relative, I mean, that's really rare these days, right? People email or they do other things. Well, of course he's going to open that. I mean, he jumped on it right away. And opened it up. This is what he read. "Dear Dad, I struggled with how to put these words into writing, but then I feel like maybe God gave me some pictures to use, and it's easier to use pictures. I feel like our home has been kind of like a car. You know, the kind of car that you love when your business gets it for you. Leather seats, great looking outside, good engine. And that's kind of what our home has been like. And the four of us have enjoyed so many rides, so many trips, so many journeys. And I know in the past few years the car has been breaking down a little bit, but I feel like with some work it could run great for years to come. Well, Dad, here's what I feel like happened about a week ago. Mom and Brian and I were in the car, just the three of us, and we were out at night driving. And Mom turned a corner, and right in front of us were these headlights, and it was a car coming at us at high speed. It crashed into us, totaled both cars. It pushed our car off an embankment. We ended up upside down in the car, and when I kind of came to my senses a few minutes later, and then later in the hospital when we were finding out what happened, I discovered that the airbags didn't go off and the car was upside down and the steering wheel was pushed into Mom's chest and almost crushed her heart. Brian, my brother, your son, he was hit in the head real hard so that he went unconscious for a good while, had a lot of bruises on his body. I was thrown out of the car, my seatbelt broke somehow, and I broke my leg in a number of different places. But Dad, One thing I remember is that right before the car hit us, there was enough light to see who was driving the other vehicle. And Dad, it was you. So Dad, it's a few days later, we're still in the hospital. Mom is recovering. She's doing okay physically, but the doctors say they still have to closely monitor her heart. Brian came out of being unconscious from his concussion, but he doesn't talk to anybody. And so a psychologist has started seeing him, and the doctors say that they can help us all get better, but Dad, I know that if you were here, you could help us get better a lot quicker than they could. My leg is in a cast. They say it'll be that way for several months. They're going to release us from the hospital in a day or two, but every night the past few nights, I've had them wheel me into Mom's room, and the three of us get together, and we talk about how great it was when we took those trips in the car together, the four of us. Dad, we don't know what happened to you. Are you in the hospital somewhere? We think so, but we don't know. No one's telling us. Are you hurt? Do you need us, and do you miss us like we need you and like we miss you? Your daughter, Mary. Well, again, true story, a couple days later, this was written maybe on a Tuesday or Wednesday. A few days later, it's Friday evening, there's a football game. Remember, Mary's going to a high school. She would usually go to the game, but she's depressed and she's just going to stay in her room. So ring at the doorbell. Her room is on the second floor. There's a flight of steps that goes down to the foyer. So she walks to the top of the steps. She thinks it's a friend of hers from high school, so she just yells at the top of her lungs, "Come in," and she thinks it'll be a friend, and she can say, "Come up," and they'll hang out in her bedroom. Door opens, it's her dad. And he takes three steps in, looks up at Mary, and he says, "How is your leg?" Now, the story has a good ending. The husband and wife get back together. Like you know, many stories like that don't have good endings. But it's a great introduction into book three of the Psalms because book three is about God's faithfulness. And this is what Mary was longing for. This is what all of us long for on the human level and more so from us to our Heavenly Father. We long for faithfulness. So for now, open up to Psalm 73. Now, while you're getting there, we're going to do point one in your sermon notes, and it's actually the same point that we looked at last week, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. But point one is that God does not communicate apart from using pictures. And last week, we gave a number of examples. How does God talk about the church? Well, he uses word pictures. How does God talk about you and I as individual believers? He uses pictures. How does God talk about salvation as a process? He uses pictures. How does God talk about himself? He's a king. He's a judge. He's a shepherd. He's a warrior. He's a shield. He's a tower. There are maybe 50, actually more than 50, pictures that God uses to describe himself. And we're going to see several pictures in book three. We're going to see a picture of somebody falling down. We're going to see a picture of a temple and a picture of a thing called a cornerstone and learn what that is. Second point in your sermon notes, and this is a repeat from last week too, so it's a brief review. There are five books in the Psalter. Now, the Psalter is simply all of the Psalms, all 150 Psalms people call the Psalter, kind of like a hymn book of ancient Israel. And if you're looking at Psalm 73, you can see a little piece of evidence here that there are five books. This long book is divided up into five shorter books. Right above the heading Psalm 73, you'll see book 3. Last week, I mentioned another piece of evidence, and that is that every one of these five books ends with something called a doxology, which is a real small piece of poetry or song that gives glory to God and God alone. This week, we'll add to that, if you look at your sermon notes, have those handy, you'll see that every one of the five books of the Psalter begins with a new author. So I don't think I pointed this out last week, but last week, book 2 began with eight psalms, all written by the sons of Korah, K-O-R-A-H. And if you're looking, again, just stay right at Psalm 73, you'll see that in book 3, our author here is a guy named Asaph. Now, that's not to say that all of book 3 is written by Asaph, but it begins with him, and we've not come across him as an author in books 1 or 2. This is the first time we've seen this author. So next week, our final week looking at the book of Psalms, we'll see yet another piece of evidence why there are five books, and there's a real intentionality behind the way this whole book called Psalms is organized. So we're at Psalm 73, so let's go on to point 3 in the sermon notes. Book 3 begins with a picture. So here's our first picture from book 3. When you think about it, pictures are extremely powerful. It was actually a word picture in Mary's letter that caused God to start working on the heart of her father to bring him back. In fact, all of the non-word picture stuff, all of the more intellectual stuff like, can't we do counseling? Can't we make this work? None of that worked. But God used a picture to prick the conscience of a father to come back to his family. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So here we've got a picture of a guy who's falling down. In fact, it's good in every one of these five books to look at how they start. Look at the first few verses of the first psalm. And to look at how they end. So we'll end up this morning looking at the very end of book 3. Those are great places to start, beginnings and endings, when you're looking at a book within the Psalms. Look at verse 3, still in Psalm 73. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The enemies in book 3 are nations outside of Israel. So we're going to call them Nineveh and later Babylon. In fact, book 3 is the only book that mentions both of these five books in the Psalms, that mentions both Nineveh and Babylon. The only one of the five books that mentions Nineveh, there's another book that mentions Babylon once elsewhere. But this is going to be a book about other nations outside of Israel destroying Jerusalem. If you remember, book 1 had enemies too, but these were fellow Israelites trying to kill David as he was trying to become king. So in book 3, we're like 400 years after David's death. But Davidic kingship, the line of kings from David, still exists. And Jerusalem will be destroyed and the Israelites exiled in book 3. So let's move on to book 3 and find out what it's about. So point, I guess it's 4 in your sermon notes. Book 3 describes the destruction of Zion, which is a synonym, another name for Jerusalem. Let's look at Psalm 74. This should be on a facing page, or maybe you flip one page. Psalm 74, verse 1. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed, to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. Now skip down to verse 7. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. Book 3 talks about the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. Books 1 and 2, no mention of that at all. Books 1 and 2 were all about David becoming king. Look at Psalm 79. So flip forward a few pages if you've got a Bible. And we'll read just one verse there to kind of confirm this. This is not just a thought inserted in one psalm. This is pretty big teaching in book 3, this major crisis Israel goes through. Psalm 79, verse 1. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. And then one more passage, 83, so a couple pages further in, beginning of Psalm 83. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. So pretty depressing stuff. This major crisis on a national level. Jerusalem is in ruins. The people are going into exile. So there's a big adversative coming up, a big BUT, but remember. And book three asks us to remember two things. Remember, first, that David is more than just one historical person. So we're on to the next item in our sermon notes. And to do this, we're going to look at Ezekiel. Now, you don't really have to turn there. We're going to have this up on the side screens. So how do we know that David is more than just one person, that it's a line of kings that will culminate in Christ? Well, Ezekiel 37 talks about this, and it's one of many places that talk about it. So let me just read for you Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24. My servant David will be king over them. Now, before we read the rest, put it on pause there. Ezekiel is writing in the exile, same time as Daniel. So this is after Jerusalem is destroyed, 400 years after David died. My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. There's another word picture. They will walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. There's one of two things we can do with this. We can take it literally, which would mean what? That David, who died 400 years previous, at some point in the future will be resurrected. Now remember, all there is probably bones that are left in his tomb. But I guess God could kind of bring all the molecules and cells back together and resurrect a literal David. Maybe that's possible. There's no indication in Scripture that that will happen. And there is every indication that Jesus is called David and that Jesus is the one being spoken of here as a new David, a Davidic king. So there's something else that book three calls us to remember. So this is in your sermon notes. The second thing is that we're to remember that Zion is more than just one geographical place. So to illustrate that, we're going to look at a picture, and it's one I had up on the screens last week. If you'll remember, this is my favorite picture of what Jerusalem looked like in the days of David. You can see it's on a hill. It's on a little mountain. Actually, it's on three hills. One of which is called Zion. Zion in Hebrew means a mountain ridge, so kind of like a fortress, something you could use to defend against attack. So Zion is this rock, this mountain ridge. It has a secondary meaning of something that is dry. And this kind of makes sense because if you're up on a mountain ridge, there's not going to be water. Water's down in the valley. So what's really neat about studying Zion in Scripture, if you ever kind of trace every time the word occurs, is that you'll often come across the idea of water flowing into Zion, or when Messiah comes, flowing out of Zion. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 45 talk about a whole river that goes out from this hill, from this mountain, which is neat to me because it reminds me of the name of our church. Desert. That's like what Zion is, a rock, but very dry. But then water that goes out, springs, the water of the gospel, the water of Christ. So I'd like to show you something else by way of a picture. On this mountain, in the days of David and Solomon, they built a temple. And that started with something called a cornerstone. So we've got to do a little bit of background work here and look at a picture of what a cornerstone is. Now, a cornerstone in Bible days is really different than it is today. People still build buildings with cornerstones today, but their function is mostly ceremonial. If you'd walk up to, say, a state capitol someplace, very often at one of the corners of that state capitol, you'll see, and it'll be right down low, probably below your eyesight, a large block of stone, and it'll have some kind of plate or writing or inscription into the stone. It'll have the date that the construction began. And probably some saying about justice or prosperity or equality on this cornerstone. If you would pull that cornerstone out, the building would not collapse. In fact, in our time and day, it's probably not even a big block that's like 4 feet deep like it was when people built state capitals. If we were building state capitals today, it'd be all steel construction, and what would look like a 4 foot deep block would be like a 4 inch deep block, and it'd just be a facing that would have the appearance of stone. So for sure you could rip that off and nothing would harm the building at all. In Bible days, though, things were very different. The part in red here is actually a huge rectangular prism. It looks like a triangle because earth is just filled in around it. That would have weighed several tons. It would have to be perfect stone, meaning no cracks or weaknesses, because it's going to be a load-bearing stone. And the levelness, the plumbness, the squareness of the whole temple begins with, the cornerstone. So no weakness, no cracks. And when they cut it, it's got to be perfect. Perfectly square, perfectly level, once it gets set in as a foundational stone. Perfectly plumb. So on top of that gets built the Temple Mount area, a very large rectangular prism made up of thousands of stone blocks. And on top of that gets built the temple itself. So there's a cornerstone, there's a foundation that's very large, and then there's the temple on top of that. I want to show you a verse, this will be up on the screens as well, that illustrates what this stone is supposed to be like, the quality of the stone, and this is from Isaiah chapter 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So very costly, maybe made of marble or granite, perfect, and so secure that if you put your trust in it, you won't be disturbed, you won't be destroyed. Because nothing's going to move that cornerstone. Brings to mind, we'll kind of leave this up for a few minutes, brings to mind a number of verses in the New Testament. I won't ask you to turn there, but you may want to write down some references if you're taking notes. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. So just listen to this. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. No man can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, a great passage, a number of verses all about you and I as living stones, our own temple in which God's presence dwells, the church, built on a cornerstone. And who is the cornerstone? Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that Christ is the cornerstone and the foundation, what gets built directly above the cornerstone, what gets based off of it, are the apostles and the prophets. And then on top of that is the temple, which is believers in the church. And then finally, and like Ryan said, you can read this on your own. Take this home and read the passage from Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read just one verse for you now. Hebrews 12:28 says this. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Now, earlier in Hebrews chapter 12, that kingdom was called Zion. So does Zion exist in our day? It does. As a literal hill in Jerusalem, well, yes, that's still there. But Zion is a kingdom that Christ has established. He is the cornerstone. We are the temple. And Hebrews later on says, because of the foundation of this temple and this kingdom, we'll not be moved. And we should show gratitude for that. All right, we've got one more task ahead of us, and that is going to the end of book 3. So turn with me, if you've got a Bible, to Psalm 89. This is the last psalm in book 3. And like we said, beginnings and endings are pretty significant. So what is book 3 about? Book 3 is about the destruction of Jerusalem. What will Psalm 89 be about? The last point in your sermon notes. It will be a reassurance of God's faithfulness and that he's promised a throne to David forever. So God is going to be the father, unlike Mary's father, whose faithfulness is always trustworthy, never wavers. So Psalm 89 is going to talk about faithfulness. Now you remember from Psalm 136, which Ryan recited for us, parts of it, there's a word that was repeated throughout that psalm. That word was loving kindness. So let's talk about that a minute before we get into seeing that word a number of times in Psalm 89. Loving kindness, kind of hesitate whether to pronounce the word in Hebrew for you guys, but I'm going to just go ahead and give it a shot, is translated from a Hebrew word that is pronounced chesed. If you were to spell it, it'd be H-E-S-E-D. And the H at the beginning is a guttural, which most people think in Hebrew is something you really spit out all over the place. But it really isn't, so I'll try to pronounce it a few times. Chesed, chesed. There's just a ha, 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 just a very light constriction of the throat there. Chesed means a faithful love. The New American Standard translates it as loving kindness. But it'll help you to know that the RSV, another version, tends to use steadfast love for chesed. The NIV, another translation, uses unfailing love instead of loving kindness. And those translations may be a little bit closer to what chesed really is. It's a commitment, a faithfulness. So when you see loving kindness on the screens or in Psalm 89, think commitment. So now we're ready to see how many times at the end of book 3, in the middle of a crisis, because Jerusalem is in ruins, the people are exiled, God reminds us of his own faithfulness. Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the loving kindness, there's our word, of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness. There's a synonym, a word that's very much like loving kindness, with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. Now that's just wave one. What we're going to see is wave after wave, like water coming into a beach, of this word loving kindness or its synonym, faithfulness. Or some related terms like covenant. So next verse, verse 5. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. Next wave, next verse, verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Next verse, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Next verse, verse 24. My faithfulness, this is God speaking, and my loving kindness will be with him. Now, who is the him? Well, up in verse 20, we read it's David. David's name appears 3 times in this last psalm of book 3. Now, remember, he's been dead for 400 years, so this is talking about the sons after him and the ultimate Davidic king, Jesus. Still in verse 24, my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. Horn, a picture for the strength of a Davidic king, his position. Next verse, verse 28, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. Next verse, verse 33, I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. And then one more, verse 49, where the psalmist begins a question. And he says, "Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness?" There are a number of times in book 3 where the psalmist cries out, "How long do we have to go through this suffering? Jerusalem is in ruins. Our people are being exiled. How long? But God, I know you're faithful. I know it won't be forever." Look at the very end of Psalm 89. Here's our doxology at the end. It's only one verse. "Blessed be the Lord forever." That's our key word in that doxology, forever. Verse 52. "Amen and amen." So I'll come back up in a few minutes and maybe talk about things that we can reflect on when we think of Psalm 89 and God's faithfulness. For now, please close your eyes and pray with me.